Father, you sent your word to bring us truth, and your spirit to make us holy. Through them, we come to know the mystery of your life. Help us to worship you, one God and three persons, by proclaiming and living our faith in you. We ask you this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for you are one God, true and living. Eternal defender of the poor and the sad, hear our prayers for all who suffer. For those who are refugees, exiles from home, because of the cruelty of enemies, or the happenstance of nature. For those who are starving and whose tears are their only food. For those who are desperate for a drink and whose thirst is for life-giving water. For those who are troubled, whose hearts break for want of hope. For those whose faith is weak and who feel abandoned. Protector of the weak, be with all who need you this day. May they know deep in their hearts they are not forgotten. Gracious God, direct the affairs of those who serve in positions of authority over us, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives, godly and respectable in every way. Give us this day our daily bread, Father. The blessings of this good land have made us rich beyond expression, and we do thank you deeply. We remember brothers and sisters here and abroad who suffer the indignities poverty can bring. Bless the unemployed, those victims of economic depression or job discrimination. Bless the working poor, barely surviving on minimum incomes. Bless the aged who must sometimes live out their days in circumstances of absolute dependency. Bless all those who suffer from acute hunger or from oppression. O God, let our abundance at this time supply their want. As Jesus had compassion on the multitudes, so let our hearts be broken and opened and emptied. And may your love be multiplied. May your name be praised. May your reputation be enhanced. O God, we remember now before you those who are facing uncertainty, including our elder Henry and his family. We remember those within our family, O God, who are grieving. This day we lift up Phil and Polly Long as they prepare to celebrate with family in the States Phil's dad's life and his long and faithful service as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, we also remember Gerard Bowie and his family, minister at Haney Presbyterian Church, as they come to terms with the sudden death of Gerard's wife, Annalise, this week. Would you surround the church family at Haney Presbyterian with your grace and love, We especially ask that you would grant the elders of the session wisdom as they grieve this loss but seek to offer pastoral care to the whole congregation. Gracious God, we are mindful that whenever we come before your holiness, we fall short. Forgive us, Lord, our debts, as we fully desire to overlook the chasm of hurts which have stood between us and our debtors. Forgive us the irrelevance of our many idolatries. Forgive our human obsessions with food and with alcohol, with drugs and sex and money. Forgive our anxieties about circumstances of this very moment. Forgive our enslavement to work, our over-devotion to leisure. Forgive our participation in the violent temper of our times. Forgive our artfully concealed prejudices. Forgive our lack of trust. Even as you have promised, O God, let no temptation overtake us, but such as are common to all people, we know that you are gracious and will provide a way of escape that we may be able to persevere. Grant us deliverance, O God, from the evil one. Bring peace to striving nations, unity to a too often divided church, deliverance to a host of oppressed peoples, and salvation to those who long for your presence. We gather up all these prayers, those spoken and those that have come from our heart to you, remembering the words that Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. As we come now to our scripture reading, I invite you to reach for your pew Bibles, or you can follow on the screen as well, but if you're in your pew Bibles, it's page 577. We're looking at Psalm 85. It's been a great joy when Pastor Martin put together our summer series this year, Singing Our Faith, and invited the guest preachers to think about a psalm they wanted to preach on. It's always such a joy to spend time in scripture study preparing to preach and to be reacquainted with some wonderful psalms of our faith. And so just before we read this, let us pause and ask God to illuminate the text and our hearts. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come, for you are the true teacher. Take away all distractions from us in this place that we might hear from you. That as we come before the Word, we may not only bring questions to the Word, but listen carefully to the questions the text asks of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A reading from Psalm 85. You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints. But let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near for those who fear him. that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth. Righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. May God bless our understanding this reading from his word. Beloved, let us pray. O God, for the joy of this time, for the simple pleasure of spending time with you and with your congregation, we say thanks. Speak to us now as we wrestle with this text, that we may be both challenged and blessed, ready to be your witnesses when we leave this place. We pray in your name, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So I don't know what you like to do on your summer holidays. I love being able to read a good novel every now and then. And throughout the year, teaching at St. Andrew's Hall and VST, and this fall I'll be teaching at Regent as well. It gets really busy. And so my reading list for pleasure goes to just about zero. So in the summertime, I love to take a good novel and sit down and read. We have a bookcase in our house that has the very best from garage sales over the years. There's a lot of Ken Follett novels in there. Can never get enough of him. And so I don't really need to even go to the library and get one. I just pick off a garage sale book from years ago. One that's sitting on the shelf of summer reads that I passed by this week, and I smiled when I picked it up and had a look at it, is by Carol Shields. I don't know if any of you are a fan of Carol Shields' work. American by birth, Canadian by choice, an excellent decision. And she was just an incredible author who left us far too soon. I had a chance to get to know Carol. She served as chancellor of the University of Winnipeg when I was a student there, and being involved in student politics and that kind of thing, I had a chance to get to know her a little bit, and would often quiz her at these university dinners on how she came up with the most amazing characters. I don't know about you, but for me, when I set a novel down, if like a month later I can remember the characters, I think that's good writing, because the characters kind of get in your mind, right? And so I asked Carol Shields once at a dinner party how you come up with the best characters for your novels. And she smiled a little bit, and she said, you're going into the ministry, aren't you? And I said, yeah, I'm feeling called to the ministry. She said, well, I shouldn't really lie to you, so I'll tell you the truth, she said. The way I come up with my characters is, she said, I shamelessly eavesdrop when I'm out in the community. She said, sometimes my husband and I will be out for a fancy dinner and I will just shush him so I can listen to conversations all around me, which is a pretty neat technique. It's actually from Carol Shields that I got my weekly discipline as a preacher, where I sit in coffee shops and I appear to be working on a MacBook or iPad, but just eavesdrop on people around me. It's kind of that one check that the pastor doesn't become so holy that he or she is out of touch with what's actually going on around us in the community. Those of you who really know pastors know there's not much danger in us becoming too holy. But even so, this action of listening into how other people see the world is an incredible discipline. And it was not long after that dinner party that Carol released the book that's on my shelf at home. It's my favorite novel she wrote, called Larry's Party. Now, maybe I like it because it takes place for part of the story in my hometown of Winnipeg. I don't know. But it's a story of Larry Weller, who's a bit of a sad sack. He really has this kind of sad life, not much going on. He's got a job working in a floral shop in Winnipeg. Things aren't really turning out the way that he wants them to. He has a girlfriend named Dory who he gets pregnant, and the family tries to kind of cover it up, hush it up by having a quick wedding. His parents, to try and make things look proper, scrape together a little bit of money and send the newlyweds on a honeymoon to England. And as only Carol Shields can write it, it's like the worst honeymoon of all time. They begin fighting before they've even left the airport for their flight to England. Things go terribly wrong. And perhaps the lowest point of this honeymoon is when the coach tour they're on pulls into Hampton Court and its famous garden maze. Now, at this point in Larry's life, he knows that he loves flowers and plants. But growing up in Winnipeg and not having money to travel and so forth, he's never seen a proper garden maze with really tall green walls. And you know how this goes. The coach director says, okay, you've got an hour here. Make sure you're back on time because we have many stops to make today. And so everyone's back on the bus an hour later, everyone except Larry. And an hour turns into an hour and 15, and an hour and a half, and an hour and 45. 2 hours later, Larry comes stumbling out of the garden maze. Entering into that maze, he was overwhelmed. They had visited all these European cathedrals with their great stone pillars on the coach tour, but nothing compared to the beauty of these green walls. He walked in, he turned left, he turned right, and he just lost himself in this garden maze. And so he stumbles out after 2 hours, and all he can see from the coach sitting there waiting are these sets of eyes. And if looks could kill, he would be dead. And the worst look of all came from who? Dory, his new wife, soon to be divorced from him. He got on the coach, sat down beside her in silence. The coach pulled away, and Dory was just furious. And she said to Larry, "What happened to you?" And he shrugged his shoulders, still in this euphoric daze. And he said, "I just got lost." And Dory says, "How could you get so lost?" I was thinking of Larry's party and that line this week as I sat down to spend some time with Psalm 85 to report back into you today on what the Lord might be saying through this text to us. How could you get so lost? Psalm 85 is a little bit of a higher number. Last week we talked about how King David is certainly the source of the Psalter tradition, but the higher you float the number, less likely it's King David who wrote it, and it's more the people of Israel continuing this tradition. You can think of them as David tribute artists, kind of like Elvis impersonators, writing these great songs of faith. And so by Psalm 85, Bible scholars that I've read suggest that we're in a period of post-exile. Now, I was trying this week at Camp Douglas with small fries and the intermediate, so like five-year-olds and up, to do a little overview of the life of King David and the people of Israel. I'm not entirely sure how successful I was. You never really know with kids or teenagers if you're kind of getting through. But, you know, to get a sense of how we get to Psalm 85, it is helpful to trace those steps. So if you had to ask, kind of, what are the highlights? What's the high watermark for the people of Israel? Certainly the reign of King David and his son Solomon would be right up there. Those were the good days when Israel as a tiny kingdom was punching above its weight and was known throughout the region for its prosperity and for its devotion to Yahweh, their God. So roughly, I mean, dates are a little bit higgly-piggly, but roughly think somewhere around 1000 BC for David and Solomon, just kind of in that range. And then after Solomon, things start to break down. You take that one kingdom that David and Solomon worked to build, and you break it, snap, into. And you've got the northern kingdom up north of Israel. You've got the southern kingdom of Judah. And the people start to dabble a bit in foreign gods. They're not as devoted to Yahweh. God sends prophets to say, return to the covenant, come back to me. They're not really paying attention, so bad things start to happen. 722 BC, the Assyrians sweep into the north and conquer Israel and start to stay and to intermarry. If you proceed on that timeline, you get the Samaritans of the New Testament in part. And then you'd think that'd be a wake-up call for the people in the south, but they don't really pay attention either. So in 586, King Nebuchadnezzar rolls into town, levels Jerusalem, destroys the temple, something unthinkable to people, and then takes the best and the brightest in the military and politics and religion, skims them right off the top as the Babylonians were wont to do, skims them right off the top of society and takes them back to Babylon to work for the empire. That's where great stories like Daniel, the lion's den, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and so forth. And then finally, after years in exile, where we get these heartbreaking psalms and lamentations of the people, the Babylonians are defeated by the Persians. And the Persian king says, right, you can go home now. Off you go. And so they return somewhere around 538 BC. They return to Jerusalem. But they return to a devastated city. For these people, decades later, their memories of how great Jerusalem was, now it's just this little provincial town and everything is in ruins. And so they struggle to say, where is God in the midst of all this? What's God's plan for us? There is some joy, no doubt, in being liberated from captivity in Babylon, but their future looked pretty bleak. So we get a psalm like today. It's a short little psalm, but there are some really critical pieces going on in this psalm. Let's have a look, Owen. I think you've got it spliced up for us. So if you still have your Bible open, pop on your knee. You can actually just trace this. You can break it down into three parts. So the psalmist starts singing first about the past. A good place to begin. To remember God's faithfulness long before the exile. That God is, as we would say in the Reformed tradition, both covenant maker and covenant keeper. God is good all the time. So it begins with this praise of God's past faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness. And then we switch from past to present. That's 4-7. And that's where there is this desire that just as God has been faithful in the past, God might continue to be faithful in the present. They're desperate. They're longing for God's faithful presence. They feel like Larry Weller in that garden maze. They feel lost. They're like in a daze returning home. And then there's this fascinating switch in verse 8. It's almost like a new voice. I think if we were to set this psalm to music, I'd almost be tempted to make verse 8 a soloist. And we switch now and we're looking into the future. This is where we start to see the people placing their trust in God. And maybe I'm way off, and we have Bible scholars, Old Testament scholars like Dr. Long in the church who could tell us more about this, but I like to think that in every psalm there's at least one good bumper sticker, I like to think. And would you not agree that imagery and language like God's steadfast love and faithfulness meet together, okay, that's one bumper sticker, and then even better, that God's righteousness and peace, his shalom, kiss, what a great image that is. I mean, think of how hopeful that is when this psalmist is singing about the future. One day, all of us here will see that God will be present with us, that God's steadfast love, his faithfulness, not ours, not about what we have to do, God's steadfast love and our faithfulness will come together. We'll actually be able to see that in the land of the living. And God's righteousness, God's justice and holiness mixed together, God's righteousness and God's peace which you've heard again and again in sermons over the years, the Hebrew understanding of shalom, is much broader than simply an absence of conflict, right? It's wholeness, the sense of wholeness. Will not only meet, but they will embrace. What a beautiful future image for these people returning home. I was thinking this week about the way the psalmist has so cleverly divided the psalm into the three parts, and I was thinking about, as a teenager, my home church in Winnipeg, which is a great church to grow up in, a great evangelical church, and one Sunday afternoon, there was an electrical fire, and so looking back in the rearview mirror, you say, thank God it wasn't Sunday morning when the church was full and the Sunday school was full, but there was an electrical fire, and the entire church, big old A-frame church, burned to the ground. And I still remember standing outside watching the church burn with the congregation and the neighbors and our pastor. And that night, a local church loaned us their sanctuary space. And we had an evening of prayer before we even thought anything about insurance and rebuild or whatever. Just had an evening of prayer. We had a prayer session. I still remember our pastor praying in the same way. Instead of starting with the present circumstances, which were disastrous, he started tracing through prayer God's faithfulness to our congregation down through the decades, naming previous pastors, elders, moments of mission. There was a sense in which God's presence and faithfulness all through those years. Then he turned his attention, of course, to our current circumstances, and it was a prayer of lament and sadness. But he didn't leave us there. He spent so long then talking about the future that God was preparing for us, using that beautiful Old Testament imagery, right? That God was going ahead of us, a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And when we left that prayer meeting, there were reporters outside. It is Winnipeg, so it's not a lot of news going on. And so there were reporters outside the prayer meeting interviewing people coming out. And it was just so amazing. It was such a beautiful Christian witness. The reporters wanted the juicy. They wanted, you know, all the tears and the heartache and that kind of thing. And what came out of that prayer meeting was a sense of unity, but also a deeper trust in the Father and Son and Holy Spirit than I had witnessed before. I love this threefold approach. Now you're sitting there and you're saying, okay, Ross, thanks. Get the Bible background. That's helpful. But what does any of this have to do with us today in 2016? And as I was reading the psalm this week, I was thinking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, someone who you've probably, many of you have read. I got hooked on Bonhoeffer in late high school and early university. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you're not familiar with him, a German pastor in the 1930s, was one of a handful of folks who took a stand against Nazi Germany. And both as a pastor and as a professor, he set up an alternative seminary and tried to educate clergy in Germany outside of the influence of the Third Reich until every last student was drafted into the army. He had a real sense of moral dilemma. What does a Christian do when there's such evil in the world? And finally threw his lot in with the movement that tried to take Hitler out. For his involvement in that, he was arrested and put in prison. Some of his letters from prison are the most amazing to read. And then he was finally executed on April 9th, 1945 at Flossenbürg concentration camp. He remains one of the great martyrs of the faith. If you go to Westminster Abbey in London, England, and the 20th century martyrs, you'll see his statue up there. When I started reading Bonhoeffer as a late teen, he was just the right guy that I needed to read. You know, as a teenager and a late teen, I'm mindful of this with youth ministry, you're somewhere between the wonder of childhood and the cynicism of adulthood. And it's a pretty tricky phase, and Bonhoeffer fills that gap because he's a realist who places all of his trust in Christ. And so in the reading of the Psalms with Bonhoeffer, it was the first time I'd ever thought about the question that he poses. Bonhoeffer asked the question, kind of, he's puzzled. He says, this is strange. So if the Psalms are hymns sung to God by people, how is it then that thousands of years later, in a Bible, we read it and we think God is talking back to us through these same words? His phrase was, how can man's word to God become God's word to us? To update kind of language and imagery, how can words of a human being directed towards God, once said in the Bible, actually speak to us? I thought they were supposed to be speaking to God. When I heard Bonhoeffer's question, it started to change the way I studied the Bible. I've been raised to kind of believe, gather all the knowledge of the Bible you can, and ask really good questions of the text. And that was when the other shoe dropped, and I started to realize, oh, you know, the Bible actually asks better questions of us than we could ever ask of the Bible. When you're chaplain at Camp Douglas, one of the great treats, in addition to campfire talks with the little kids, is you get to spend time with the camp staff. I'm not sure everyone knows this, but our Presbyterian camp, every day, they carve out an hour and 15 minutes of Bible study for the staff. They're investing in these future leaders. It's a really great, great discipline. And I was introducing the staff this week to some missional questions that I use now in Bible studies at the college. Owen, I think you have those questions up here. So there's this sense in which we look at context and gospel, change, mission, and future. Don't worry, we're not going to go through all of them. But do notice this, that each of the questions is not about how we, in our enlightened way, bring ideas to the Bible, but it's how the Bible actually analyzes us and the world around us. So take just the first one, for example, context. How does the Bible reading of the day read us and our world? When you think about Psalm 85 and its proclamation of God's faithfulness in the past, longing for God's presence in our time, but then this deep and abiding trust in the future, that's a pretty telling statement. And we wonder, in our society, are we placing our trust in a similar way? Have a look at another one. How about change? How does this text convert us in personal or corporate life? You know, one of the conversions that I noticed in reading this text this week is that if you go according to the Revised Common Lectionary, which you say, Ross, that you just said a bunch of gobbledygook, what does that mean? Certain denominations read the exact same texts week after week after week. If you go by that lesson, so in the Catholic Church, Anglican Church, some Presbyterian, some United, so forth, if you go by those readings, you'll never get verses 3-6 in there. They take it right out. I thought, huh, that's interesting. And I looked at those texts, and you can look at them in front of you. What are they? They're texts of God's judgment against us. I thought that's a conversion moment for me. There's a sense in which I now read this text differently. Why is it in our privileged middle-class North American society, an editor made a decision just to lift those texts out because they're a little unseemly? We don't like to talk about God being angry with us or God's judgment because we're basically great people. So let's not subject people to that, when really we know that we come open-handed as sinners in need of God's grace and God's mercy. So the text is converting us as we're studying it, changes us. And then you look at future. How does this text orientate us to the coming reign of God? This summer, Laura and I were blessed to serve a great congregation in Belfast. We're at Fitzroy Presbyterian Church on the campus of Queen's University. And I picked up the memoir that just released this year of their former minister, Ken Newell. And it was a fascinating read to look through this book and to hear the story of how this one Presbyterian church in the heart of the Queen's campus back in the 70s decided that their reading of Scripture was calling them to do something in light of all of the political and violent unrest in the province of Northern Ireland. So they, back in the 70s, set up a Bible study group with a neighboring Catholic church, and they would meet weekly and study Scripture together. Now, someone may say, well, what could possibly come of that? That sounds safe, and so forth. And when you study this Bible study group down through the decades of the violence and trouble in Northern Ireland, they would show up together as a Bible study group. Whenever there was a violent act in and around Belfast, they would show up the next day with flowers, and Protestants and Catholics would pray together at the site of the shooting or the bomb blast. And they started to appear on the radar of political leaders. And in time, the minister of the church I was serving this summer was asked through the prime minister of the time, John Major of Great Britain, to open backdoor channels to Gerry Adams and Sinn Féin. So here you have a Presbyterian minister who's leading a congregation week in and week out, and he's starting to negotiate in advance of the 1998 Good Friday Accord. It was a remarkable testimony to me because it all began in believing that God's word unites us, and it started to orientate, as Ken wrote in his memoirs, orientate both congregations, the Catholic parish and the Presbyterian church, towards a future kingdom vision of living in peace together. I think that longing for the future peace of God that's described in Psalm 85 is present in each and every human being. Last week, we quoted Augustine a couple of times, right? Augustine says, when it comes to the Psalms, that to sing well is to pray twice. It's a lovely expression. We talked about the opening line of his Confessions, where the human heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. But I think that is really true in this world. And I was thinking it again this week as I was looking through Larry's Party. At the end of Larry's Party, at the end of the novel, you find Larry in a completely different place. He's living in Toronto now. Not that that's somehow better than living in Winnipeg, to be clear. He's living in Toronto. And his experience of going to that garden maze changed his whole life. His marriage ended with Dory, as you would expect, given their track record and their kind of always bickering at each other. But he became a world-renowned garden architect. And he did all this landscape architecture and so forth. And he does something completely uncharacteristic for this character in the novel at the end, because he's quite an introvert. He decides to throw a party. And he invites everyone that he knows, including his three ex-wives, and they all show up. That's amazing. And there's this beautiful scene at the end of Larry's Party where the food is finished, the wine is enjoyed, and all the friends move into the kitchen, and they're all doing dishes and chatting. And the only two characters left are Larry and his first wife, Dory. And they're sitting and they're chatting about days gone by. They're on good terms at this point. And Dory says to Larry, she says, "Do you mind if I ask you something? This has been bugging me for years. Do you remember our honeymoon?" And Larry rolls his eyes and he says, "I sure do. That was a disaster." "Yeah, yeah, I know," she says. "But do you remember Hampton Court and the garden maze?" "Well, sure. I absolutely remember that." And she said, "What happened that day when you were in there?" And he said, "Well, I got lost. And if I'm honest with you, at that stage of my life, I just wanted to be lost." And then you could hear a pin drop as Dory asked the question, "Well, Larry, how about now? Do you still want to be lost?" And he leans in and he says, "More than anything else in the world, I just want to be found. I just want to be found. For the one who is seeking the lost, salvation is near at hand. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen."